Well, not only am I wearing my kind of Christmas or winter jumper today, but it does seem, doesn't it, that Christmas starts earlier each year. And today I want to start Advent early, or at least a short preaching series on Advent. John will continue the series next week on the first official Sunday in Advent, and that from then we will have our Advent ring out. We'll light a candle each week through that time to sort of count down the days. But then the week after that, we'll have our instance or pop-up nativity on the 10th of December, our community carol service in this place on the 17th, before picking up the Advent theme again on Christmas Eve, the 24th. I wonder how you mark Advent. As I was growing up, mostly it was by using Advent calendars, opening doors each day of December up to the 25th, and being a Christian family brought up in the church, there were, of course, pictures that came from various apparitions to shepherds and angels in that, and wise men eventually. And, of course, it culminates, doesn't it, on Christmas Day when you open up perhaps the biggest door and there you see the infant Jesus. We weren't a well-off family, so it was the same calendars each year, which after the first year didn't kind of work as well because my mum would fastidiously go round all the doors and try and close them back up. And they were always just a little bit open when it came the day to open them back up. More recently, though, Wendy and I, and with our girls who also had Advent calendars, we have used an Advent candle, burning it a little each day as we count down to Christmas. Almost always, don't know about you, if you have one, we're involved in a desperate game of catch-up. Because we forget to light it on certain days, and so we're several days behind, and then we keep it burning for a little bit longer on other days. And I think we never actually reach the end of the candle. And this year is just as well, because if we did, right at the bottom of this is a picture of the baby Jesus. And I really don't want to be burning the baby Jesus, do I? Anyway, what does Advent as a time of waiting, as we prepare ourselves to celebrate again the coming of Jesus into the world? Emmanuel, God with us. And it is that. It is that. But the word Advent actually means arrival. And with the hindsight that 2,000 years of past history gives us, we can say that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has arrived in the world. Hallelujah. And yet, going back 2,500 years or so, people were waiting. Biblical scholars generally recognize the book of Isaiah as speaking into three significant periods of history. And so Isaiah chapters 1 to 39, known amongst scholars as 1st Isaiah, speaks into the middle to late 8th century BC, when the storm clouds of imminent invasion were on the horizon. And it's in that time that Isaiah speaks words of comfort. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. These are words that will again become very familiar to us over the next few weeks. And then in Isaiah, there are chapters 40 to 55, or 2nd Isaiah, which speaks into another difficult time in the life of Israel, when much of their people is in exile in Babylon. They still await the arrival. They're still waiting for the coming of the promised Son. And it's in this time that the book of Isaiah speaks of a servant, one who will restore the tribes of Israel, and will bring and be a light to the Gentiles as well, to bring the Lord's salvation to the ends of the earth. And you'll find Details of that, amongst other places, in Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7. And then there is Isaiah 56, chapters 56 to 66, or third Isaiah, which speaks into a time when Israel, under leadership from people like Ezra and Nehemiah, has returned to Jerusalem and Judea from Babylon, but still they wait for the sun. And into this, Isaiah speaks. And this was part of our reading, our Old Testament reading this morning. Isaiah speaks and says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains tremble before you." And Isaiah asks questions like, "How can we be saved?" Still, the people await for the arrival of the Son, for one who will save them. Sometimes God makes us wait a long time, doesn't he, from our perspective. But God always comes when the time is right. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, starts talking about this when it says, "And when the time was right," or when the set time had fully come, "God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." And we looked at what that meant, means a few weeks ago when we were in our journey through Romans. So Advent for us is the time when we celebrate that God the Son has come. He has come. We know that. We celebrate it year after year, don't we, in familiar ways. And yet, it's also the time when we look forward to the time when Christ will come again. The risen Lord Jesus will come again into the world. Jesus himself speaks of turbulent times. He, in the first part of Mark chapter 13, he speaks of those who will deceive and persecute and betray and claim to be the Messiah before he returns. It's a time when the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And he promises at that time, people will see the Son of Man. That's another name for Jesus himself, that he often uses for himself as well. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In other words, Jesus himself will come again. And that's what we look forward to, don't we? These are turbulent times. There is war in Ukraine. There is conflict between Israel and Gaza. There's a resurgence of militant nationalism across Europe. There is the risk of volcanic eruption in Iceland, where my daughter and son-in-law are right now. But they're fine. There is the increase in extreme weather events. There are thousands upon thousands of migrants desperately trying to reach safer countries for a better life. What is going on? To top it all, and this may also bring a certain amount of turbulence, our church meeting voted last Tuesday to register our building for same-sex marriage. And there may be some turbulence to come through that. I'll come back to that in a moment. Let me tell you about an experience that I and my family had of turbulence. It was way back in 2007. And it was the first time that our girls, our daughters had ever flown. And we made it a big trip all the way to Chile, South America. And we caught our flight from Heathrow to New York, where we changed. We landed in Dallas. We continued from Dallas to Lima, where we also landed, touched down, and a few got off and a few got on. And eventually, we headed off to Santiago. So in 18 hours or so, four times we took off and four times we landed. Otherwise I wouldn't be here now, would I? We had a few hours break in Santiago with Wendy's cousin and family. Then we had another flight to catch about 500 or 600 miles further south to a region of lakes and the volcano, extinct volcano, or at least dormant, called Osorno. And it was the first time that it had rained in and around Santiago and further south in many months. And we hit turbulence. And how? For most of the journey, the plane was up and down, sometimes dropping like a stone, only to lift up again when we thought, you know, how much further can it drop? Most on the plane were throwing up, and we wondered if we would ever land safely a fifth time and walk on terra firma. Wendy's uncle, who we were staying with initially, he had gone on ahead on an earlier flight to pick up a hire car to take us to the place we were staying down there. And he came and fetched us at the airport, and he said to us, "I've just been on the worst flight I've ever been on." We said, "Tell me about it." And he was someone who's done a lot more flying than we have, having been a missionary in South America over many, many years. But eventually, we, with relief, landed on terra firma. Now, I could have gone to you, Paul, to find out more about this, but I referred to the place we all go, to Google, having read something about turbulence in the newspaper a few weeks ago. And I found that Captain Laura Einsettler, an aviation blogger and commercial airline pilot with 30-plus years of flying experience, says that the ups and downs that we feel in flight are nothing out of the ordinary. "Turbulence is not something to be concerned about," she says, "because the aircraft are built to withstand severe turbulence for long periods of time. This is why the wings flex so that they are dynamic structures. This is similar to earthquake-resistant buildings that sway to withstand the forces." Patrick Smith, a pilot and a writer of the Ask the Pilot blog, agrees. He says, "For all intents and purposes, a plane cannot be flipped upside down, thrown into a tailspin, or otherwise flung from the sky by even the mightiest gust or air pocket. Conditions might be annoying and uncomfortable, but the plane is not going to crash." He continues, "Turbulence is an aggravating nuisance for everybody, including the crew, but it's also, for lack of a better term, normal." Turbulence. Turbulence in life and turbulence in church life is normal. It may be inconvenient and uncomfortable. It may disturb us and frighten us, but it is normal. And like an aircraft passenger strapping on their seatbelt, if we remember certain key things, we will be safe and get through. God is still God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible is still God-inspired. Different churches and different people in the same church may interpret the Bible in different ways, but it's still God speaking. As a Baptist minister, I believe that God's word is best interpreted in community with other people of faith. The Baptist Union has a declaration of principle, which is very simple. There are only three short points. This declaration of principle binds together more than 2,000 churches, which are in themselves pretty diverse from one another. And the first of the three principles says the basis of the Baptist Union is that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. Now, there's quite a lot of words packed into that short sentence, but I wonder what you heard there. That declaration is not saying that it is the Bible that is the sole and absolute authority for what we do as a church. It is saying that the risen Lord Jesus is the sole and absolute authority as revealed in the Bible. The Bible is very, very, very important to our faith as it reveals Jesus to us. But it's Jesus who is our Lord. It is Jesus who is our Lord. And as churches interpret Scripture under the guidance of the Spirit, we may come to different conclusions. I mean, our quarterly church members meeting last Tuesday came to the decision that we should register our building for same-sex marriage. And that is not my personal decision or the decision of the elders or that of particular individuals. It is our decision. See, something, a decision that we have made together. It is our decision. And for individuals that would not have chosen that outcome, we are asked to trust together with others that it is the decision of the Holy Spirit for our church at this time. And in case you're wondering, because we are Baptist and Methodist and URC, the Methodist and United Reformed churches take a broadly similar view with regard to the Lordship of Christ and the interpretation of Scripture. It's not easy, though, is it? Not easy when a church changes direction so radically from what we've known. It feels risky, it feels unsafe, it feels like the turbulence that I've talked about. But remember what we sang earlier. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. That was a great song that I didn't really know. Thank you for choosing it, Lynette. Some of us will feel delighted with the decision that we've made as a church members' meeting, perhaps feeling it's long overdue. Others will be shocked. And it could be that those of you who voted no are going through something of a grief cycle right now. In classic grief theory, the first reaction to loss tends to be shock, complete an utter surprise. This can't be real. How can it happen? You might have asked. But then comes a yearning for who or what you have lost. Why can't things go back to the way they used to be? People might say, why can't we return to the age when marriage was one man, one woman, till death do us part? Well, we might look back and say it wasn't always like that, and many women in particular didn't have a choice but to stay in a marriage that maybe wasn't working for them. But beyond that sense of yearning, from yearning come feelings of disorientation and depression as we struggle to find a way through our grief over what we have lost. And eventually, in the cycle of grief, we need to come to a place of acceptance of what has happened. And I would plead with those of us who were in favor of same-sex marriage in our building to realize that those who were not may be going through this kind of cycle and to be sympathetic and patient. And I would plead with those who were not in favor to take your time in this process, because grieving does take time. Don't run away. And maybe you will come to a place of acceptance, and even if you still don't agree with the decision, be able to live with it and be united here in our church. Advent, then, is a time of waiting for the celebration of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. It's a time of waiting for the return of Christ, just as he promised. And there's a third thing it's about too. Advent is a time of Christ coming afresh into our hearts. How much we need him this year, of all years, with all that's going on in the world, with what's going on in our church. And I find our reading from Isaiah 64 especially helpful. Listen to this again. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. The people of Isaiah's time were waiting, not knowing when the Lord would come, but trusting that he would. We wait knowing he has come in Jesus the Son, and that he gives us his help. And then verse 8, I just want to mention before I finish, where it says, "Yet you, O Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hands." God is shaping us and our church into the people he wants us to be. And we seek humbly to submit to him and his will, knowing that sometimes we will get things wrong, but by God's grace, we will also get things right. And so we hope and we pray and we say, perhaps every day, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus.